It is an honor to be here again. Thank you for your kindness and generosity. And I have a few of my little ministry business cards out there. I'd love for you to take one. On it, there's a QR code, and you can go to our YouTube channel and watch any of our short apologetic videos. As you'll notice, a lot of them are not in English because one of our main goals is to get them into foreign languages. And right now we have about 91 videos with at least one in 15, soon to be 16 different languages. Today I'd like to talk to you about encounters with God and the story of Daniel chapter 5. Now, as scripture-affirming followers of Christ, we believe that we occupy both the physical world as well as the spiritual world. Amen? We are not just physical beings, although that we are, for sure. There are multiple lines of evidence unveiling our interaction with the spiritual side of reality. For example, our minds, morality, transcendence, emotions, your memories, history, concepts, signals, ideas, ideologies, beliefs, information, revelation from God, all of these things show us that we are not just physical beings. And the more I study the scriptures, the more impressed I become with the internal consistency with which the Bible presents this spiritual reality and encounter we engage in. For example, if you just look at the narrative of scripture and hit the highlights, we start in Eden, the Garden of Eden. The immediate communion with God was broken because of sin and disobedience. So man is no longer living immediately in God's presence. But then you fast forward to the book of Leviticus, where the priests are purified to serve in the tabernacle. Why? Because God is holy and humans are unworthy to be in his presence. But also the nation of Israel is purified for God to live in their presence. And if you've ever seen the Bible Project videos, has anybody seen those short little Bible Project videos? Love them. They do like a little sketch or sort of comic book short illustration to give you sort of an overview of each book. If you watch the videos on Leviticus and Numbers, two books in the Bible back to back, they point out in Leviticus 1:1, God spoke to Moses from the tent, emphasizing that separation. But afterwards, in Numbers 1:1, God speaks to Moses in the tent. And so their conclusion is Leviticus worked. Leviticus worked in that it made Israel and the priests holy for them to serve in God's service. Then we fast forward to the time of the temple. The Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, was to serve as and represent God's presence among his people. Imagine, though, how devastated Israel must have felt when God allowed the Babylonians to destroy it, leading a majority of Israel into exile. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt. However, the time of Emmanuel, which we're going to celebrate here soon, was coming, where God was perhaps less focused on the inner sanctuary of the temple and much more focused on teaching in the courtyard of the temple. God's Word, God's Son, took on flesh and walked among us. And then you come to the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14 through 17, for example. The Son is going to return to the Father, and the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and comfort believers while convicting the world of sin. Perhaps you've read Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, where he illustrates what we know, what we've come to refer to as the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God taking steps back to broken humanity. God, our Heavenly Father, is holy, so we're unable to stand in his presence because we're fallen and sinful. So the Son comes down, takes on flesh, Emmanuel, God is among us. But then the Son returns, and he says, it's a good thing that I return, so that the Holy Spirit can come and indwell all of God's children. And we come to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, and we find out, guess what? Although the temple is about to be destroyed, you and I are now the temple. And the Holy Spirit, God's presence, indwells in us. And all who accepted Christ by faith, and they repented, confessed, and they were baptized, they received this gift, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, on particular occasions, Acts chapter 2, for example, with the 11 disciples, and Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles gathered around Cornelius, they received a special empowering of the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to speak in foreign languages, in foreign tongues. You can read about it in these chapters. God had also empowered the apostles with the ability to lay hands on people, and we see them receiving spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, casting out demons, healing and such. For example, Acts 19. And I do believe that this ability to lay on hands and distribute these gifts, I believe it has ended with the apostles. However, I do have many dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who disagree with me on that. That's fine. It's not an issue of salvation. Nonetheless, this is the position I hold. But I find it that there's a consistent pattern here. Also, when we look at angel encounters in Scripture, oftentimes the messenger from God, the angel, the angelos, the one that is sent, must assure those encountering them, fear not. It's almost like when the angel shows up, it's like, whoa, and you're afraid. And the angels are consistently saying, fear not. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, Judges 13. And when people in Scripture, when they came into the presence of God, it was oftentimes even more intense. For example, we might think of Moses having to remove his sandals, Paul falling blind on the road to Damascus, and the disciples as Jesus was transfigured and God the Father spoke from heaven in Matthew 17, verse 6. We must not forget Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in heaven. And in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, the prophet says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Imagine being in the presence of God and experiencing His holiness as a fallen creature. You're crying out, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In verse 2 of that chapter, we get the description of the seraphim, these angels. And they had six wings, two to cover their faces, because they too cannot look upon the glory of God. Two to cover their feet or genitalia, and two with which to fly. We find out about Satan in Scripture, that even he, as a fallen angel, when summoned, must report to the Lord. And in Job chapter 1, for example. And we find such consistency throughout Scripture. Why? Because these people and the angels that we're dealing with in Scripture are in the presence of the one true God and Lord, and not some fake idol. This is real. These are real encounters with God. But the Bible also speaks of people having hosted angels unawares. Hebrews 13, 2. Now, I'm not a Pentecostal or a charismatic, as I've mentioned. However, I also want to avoid the other ditch on the opposite side, often referred to as cessationism. And that is the belief that God cannot or does not ever intervene today in our lives. I believe that there is good evidence that God can and does heal people through prayer. But He also sometimes, for whatever reason that He would know and I don't, chooses not to heal people. I might point us to Craig Keener's two-volume work on modern-day miracles. Now, Craig Keener, he is a conservative Methodist believer at Asbury Seminary in Lexington, Kentucky. So he is not a charismatic. However, he goes around, and I think it's because his wife, he married a lady from a sister from Africa, and there it's a lot more spiritual. That you hear about spiritual encounters and whatnot in Africa. And I think he was this kind of piqued his interest and inspired his research. And he goes around the world and he records miracle stories, modern day miracle stories, and he tries to locate the eyewitness testimony. And there'll be stories in there of doctors who tell of healings in their hospitals and practices for which they have no explanation other than that families were praying and whatnot. And you can check it out in his two-volume series. I'm also impressed with the hundreds of reports we hear of our Muslim friends around the world having visions of Jesus. And I'm told that we need to be praying for this because God does often reveal himself this way to our Muslim friends. Now we come to Daniel chapter 5. And it's one of these stories, honestly, that is a little bit spooky. It's a little bit spooky. I'll be honest, I don't understand everything that's going on in this chapter, but that's okay because if I understood everything about God, I wouldn't be able to worship him. And it would probably you would fault me and say you're just making that up. That's your man-made version of God. We read in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king had his nobles, his wives, and his concubines, let him drink from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And brothers and sisters, this was the epitome of pagan idolatry. Everything here in this chapter is designed, or what they're doing, it defies the Lord God of Israel. It was an insult to him. Got 1,000 Babylonian dignitaries there, gold and silver vessels brought from the temple in Jerusalem. Imagine when Daniel enters here in a few verses, how insulting that must have been for him. Because he knew those things were designed for the service of the one true God. And here they are having a party with them. Wives, concubines, everyone praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. We read verse 5. And suddenly, and here's where it gets a little spooky, fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. God showed up. Now, modern skeptics will scoff and say, look, I told you, this Bible of yours, it's just a bunch of stories full of ridiculous things. There's no way that such a thing could have happened. I don't believe this. This is just a fairy tale. But I want to pose this. They will suppose that this story is made up. However, Daniel is essentially claiming, think about this, that on the night of the king of Babylon's demise, this was the world leader. This was not some small party hanging out over in a corner. There were a lot of people there. There were a lot of eyewitnesses there. And Daniel is essentially claiming that on the night of King Belshazzar's death, there was a pagan party with all sorts of people involved, and that God revealed himself in the presence of like 1,000 eyewitnesses. If you're making up a story, guess what? You don't claim that it was the king, the most powerful person of the land, of the world, with 1,000 witnesses there. Because guess what? That's a story that can get disproven if it's not true. It doesn't get disproven, and therefore, I believe it is true. And so the book of Daniel claims that this is the historical reality about how the king of Babylon died and his reign ended. Now this might be easy for skeptics to attack today, so far removed from the events. But imagine Daniel's book gaining acceptance a few years afterwards if these events were not true. Anyone, whether Chaldean, Persian, or Jewish, could have easily refuted them and said, no, that's not what happened. I was there. I remember it. That's not how this happened. But guess what? We find no such skepticism skepticism towards Daniel until Porphyry, a Neoplatonic philosopher, and guess when he lived? 3rd century A.D. We're talking 600 or 700 years later. The first skeptic of Daniel shows up. Brothers and sisters, those living 6 or 7 centuries after events do not make good eyewitnesses. They do not. They do not. Now, we might also ask, why did God use a human hand? And we can wrestle with this question, you know, was it just some floating hand? Was it God's hand? We don't know for sure. But Paul Butler says this in his commentary. Seeing only a hand, the king's imagination would have had free rein to think of all manner of terrible beings who might be the owner of the hand. Like I said, it was spooky. And it is interesting because I got to share this message on October 31st last month. And I promised, I'm not trying to get everybody all spooked out for Halloween. It just so happened that this is the message that the Lord put on my heart, and it was that day. But perhaps God was trying to contrast with the hand this gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, those things that they used, that humans crafted with their hands as idols. And God shows up with a hand and would say, I'm the God who crafted this. You think you can make fancy things out of stone and bronze and gold and material? Wow, guess what? I gave you the tools you use, Belshazzar, to make those things. That's the God I am. I am the only God who can accomplish this. I am the only God worthy of worship and devotion, Belshazzar. Verses 6 through 9, we read this. Then the king's, and I love this. I love this. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the 3rd ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription and make known the interpretation of the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. A few years ago, when we were ministering in Germany, we were blessed to hear the testimony of a man named Ben Alexander. Has anyone ever heard of Ben Alexander and his book, Out of Darkness? Out of Darkness. You can Google it. Ben Alexander just went to be with the Lord a few years ago. He lived to be in his upper 90s, I believe. And Ben Alexander, when he grew up in England, he grew up as an occult spiritist seance leader. And I remember when he was sharing his testimony, he said, listen, most stories you hear about occultic things, they're just playful and they're not real serious. But I want to tell you that, and he would say, this stuff is real. And he shared pictures of bodies levitating, of ectoplasm. I thought that was a word that only had to do with the Ghostbusters. Of this material, like that would come out of people's ears and mouths and form demonic faces. And he's showing us these pictures from like the 50s, 60s, and 70s when he was in this. And we were getting, I'll be honest, it was very chilling. And he warned us, don't get too drawn into these pictures because it can be very enticing and you can find yourself gravitating to wanting to see these things. He said, I want to tell you, stay away from this because this is real and it is dangerous. It's very dangerous. But Ben Alexander that night was sharing, and I thought it was great because he was this elderly man and he was dancing around all happy, full of the Holy Spirit, sharing now that he had come to know Christ and been freed from this darkness. But my friend Sven was there. Now Sven is 6'8", about 250 pounds. If you've ever seen one of the Klitschko brothers, the boxers from the Ukraine, he's built exactly like one of them. I mean, he's a giant of a man. When my wife and I would give him a hug, we would like disappear because his shoulders are like this broad. I mean, he's built like Goliath. And Sven drove me home that night after Ben Alexander had spoken. And Sven is also a martial arts expert. I mean, he's not only big, I mean, he knows how to handle himself. And I remember he dropped me off and Sven was like, "Brett, I don't want you to get out of the car because I now know that we are not alone in this world. And I'm afraid to drive home by myself." This 6'8", 250-pound LeBron James-built monster is afraid because he knows there's another aspect to our world that I can't see. A few years before that, I was in it was between my freshman and sophomore year of college. I was back in my hometown of Pennsylvania working to make some money. And my friend Ian and I were driving some friends across the border into Ohio. We had dropped them off, and it was late at night. We were heading back to Pennsylvania. And my friend Ian had recently become a Christian. In fact, I was blessed and honored with the opportunity to baptize him in Conneaut Lake. It's a lake in Pennsylvania. And we were talking about something spiritual. And I cannot remember exactly what it was, but it was just he and I in the car. And I remember all of a sudden, and I don't necessarily like to share this story because I tend to be a cerebral guy. I don't my faith is in the Word, you know, and I don't like to share a lot about spiritual encounters. But this was my testimony about what happened that night. All of a sudden, I felt as if we were not alone in the car. And I couldn't see anything. I couldn't hear anything. But it felt like we were not alone in the car. And I didn't say anything because, you know, sometimes you a preacher says something nice, or you're reading something and you get what the Southerners call holy goosebumps, you know. And so I thought, you know, I'm okay. I had some tacos or something, and I'm, you know, it's just I'm eating something or whatever. Out of the blue, my friend Ian, who just became a Christian, started to scream, and he was a new Christian, so he was still cussing. What the bleepity bleep bleep is that? I didn't say anything to him. And I said, "Do you feel that too?" He says, "Yes, there's something in the vehicle with us." "What is it?" And if I don't know, it was like warm sense of peace or something. I don't know. Was it the presence of God? Was it an angel? I don't know. I don't know, but I didn't say anything, and Ian started screaming about it. I don't believe, not just because the Scripture says it, I don't believe that we're alone in this world. We don't see anything. Sometimes the curtains get drawn back. And here back in the story, the queen enters. And she's attempting to calm the king, and she calls for Daniel's assistance because Daniel had some experience with these things. Verses 10 through 12, we read, "The queen entered the banquet hall because the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts be alarmed or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. And this was because of an extraordinary spirit knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation and enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation.'" Brothers and sisters, I have a question for you. Are we the people in our circles of friends and co-workers and neighborhoods, families, are we the people that our non-believing and curious friends come to and point their other friends to when the greatest mysteries of life remain unresolved? I'm not asking you if you have all the answers. But are you like Daniel? Hey, he or she knows something about God. Do your friends know that about you? Do they know you as the one who is intimate with the Lord and will at least be willing to try to make sense of this spiritual world? Are we courageous enough to share what we do know concerning God and the unseen world, yet humble enough to admit where the limits of our knowledge and experience stop? The queen knew that this theophany and visitation required the man with the most tried and true reputation regarding these matters. It required the spirit of the gods. Verses 13 through 16, we read this. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple, a sign of royalty, and wear a necklace around your neck, and you will have the authority of the third ruler in the kingdom." After this, Daniel will go on to remind Belshazzar of his father, Nebuchadnezzar's demise. And here's the thing. Between father and son, like father and son, arrogance was the common thread. It's so true that pride goes before the fall. And Belshazzar saw the back of God's hand, and Daniel let him know that he was about to meet the back of God's hand. But not before Daniel could be clothed and honored as a prophet, one who actually spoke for God, and not before Daniel would receive these honors. Belshazzar, historically speaking, met his maker that night. And in verse 16, notice, though, how Belshazzar simply could not separate the value from physical things. He clung to the beauty of the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, watch out for idolatry. It is still alive and well in our day and age. Might not be the vessels from the temple like it was that night, but what is it that's tempting us and taking us away from God? We are supposed to enjoy this creation. Creation is good, but we worship the Creator alone. Only the Creator. Verses 22 through 31, we find this. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." Now this is the inscription that was written out, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uphazim." And this is the interpretation of the message. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found insufficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and been given over to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly how it happened historically. You know, my friends Sven and Ian, I shared those stories. Both, as far as I know right now, are away from God. Sven never came to Christ, and my friend Ian did, at least he claimed to, but has rejected him. But I'm not giving up on them. I keep the lines of contact open with them, and I hear from them occasionally. And in fact, I saw my friend Ian just a couple months ago when I was up in Pennsylvania preaching. But the cool thing about my experience that night in Ohio and my friend Sven here in Ben Alexander, the cool thing about it is those stories, they have absolutely nothing to do with the foundation of my faith. My faith is built on the Word of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If those stories had never have happened to me, I would still believe in the solid foundation of God's Word. But here's the thing. Let me challenge you. If you believe that you have to experience a miracle personally, remember, many people, even in biblical times, came to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation without having experienced any miracle. And let's not cheapen the biblical concept of signs and wonders, redefining it as just mere providence or the guidance of the Lord. The Bible portrays miracles and signs as actual supernatural historical events. But they center primarily around three, not exclusively, but primarily around three events in Scripture. The Exodus, notice, a lot of miracles happen there. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha, but also Jesus and the start of the church. And I emphasize the start because I believe a strong argument can be made that the apostolic gifts died out with the apostles. They were able to lay hands on and pass them on, but after that, that was no longer the case. They were Jesus' apostles. They were given a special gift. But if you do not believe in the God who can do miracles, brothers and sisters, I want to say you do not believe in the God of Scripture. Because He's powerful. Not the false gods of stone and gold and silver and things of this world. No, He is the true God. He can create an entire universe. He can create you and your body and all of the amazing details in your DNA and in your biological systems. If you do not believe in God our Father who raised His Son Jesus Christ from the dead, who also sent the Holy Spirit, then you do not believe in the God of the Bible and you do not believe in the one true maker of heaven and earth. We have a powerful God. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our ministries, to bless our outreach, to open doors for His Word, and then let's be willing and able to share the love of Jesus Christ and the truth and the confidence we have in His Word. So I ask you, just how aware are you that our world is both physical and spiritual? Who or what are we worshiping? The one true Creator or false gods modeled after things of this world? Stuff that you can't take with you, or the one true and living God revealed in Scripture as Father, Son, and Spirit? Are our hearts prideful and rebellious towards God like Belshazzar? And is your legacy, that which you're building, is it going to need to be ripped out of your hands like Belshazzar? Or is it going to be passed on like a torch or like a baton in a relay race? Is what you're building, your ministry, and we all have ministries, is it going to outlive you? Let's pray. Father God, You are powerful. You can do things that we cannot comprehend and fathom. Lord, Your Word is true. And You give us Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we want to be good stewards of that, Lord. Forgive us of our sins when we fall short, and help us, Lord, to be Your ambassadors. May we not be ashamed to proclaim that we believe in the God who is both Spirit and truth and needs to be worshipped as such. And may we not be ashamed to proclaim You even though we can't always see You. Lord, we know You there, and we ask that You be with us this day, Lord, and we pray for our non-believing friends and skeptics. We pray for the Muslim world, Lord, that they would see You, Jesus. We hear of them having dreams and visions of you, Lord. May that multiply and may many, many people, Lord, come to know you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, we just want to be a small part of that. And we're honored today to be your vessels. In Jesus' name, amen.